Tonight, we're going to be addressing the question of why I believe the Christian should not be involved in the military. You know, the events of 9/11 have fueled patriotism in our country. That was a terrible act, flying those jet planes into buildings and killing thousands of innocent people. That's true. And the perpetrators of that crime should be brought to justice. That's true. And a nation has its responsibility to defend its citizens against evildoers. That's true. Should a Christian join the military and serve his nation by helping rid the world of such murderers? That's the question. And so today we're going to discuss that question. There are four major views that are held by Christians. One is called preventive war, and that's where military action is taken to prevent some worse evil. There's also a view called just war theory. And just war theory is to work like this. There must be just cause, never aggression, but only defensive. Just intent, never revenge or economic gain or desire for ideological superiority. There must be last resort to war, diplomacy and economic pressure having been exhausted. There must be formal declaration of war. Only governments can formally declare war, not individuals or militias. There must be limited objectives. Peace is the goal, not the destruction of political or economic institutions. There must be limited force, only enough to secure the peace. Total warfare is inappropriate. And there must be non-combatant immunity. Only government forces are legitimate targets. Another view that is held by Christians is non-resistance. Christian does not use physical force to deal with evildoers, and governments do have God-given authority to execute criminals. And a fourth view is pacifism, and their idea is that all war is wrong. I believe that the New Covenant is incompatible with participation in war. And I'm just going to review a little bit about the New Covenant. The Christian's relationship being in the New Covenant, what's his relationship to the Old Covenant? The Christian is explicitly disconnected from the Old Covenant. Romans 7, the Christian has been made dead to the law. Hebrews 8, the Old Covenant vanished away, making room for the new. And Galatians 3, the Christian is connected to Abraham, not to Moses. And so you cannot mix and match elements of both covenants to suit yourself, because there are conflicting commands in the two covenants. Circumcision was mandatory in the Old Covenant, but in the New Covenant, circumcision made the Christian debtor to keep the entire law. Under the Old Covenant, there was death for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. In the New Covenant, we have the option to esteem every day alike. In the Old Covenant, there was the strict prohibition of certain foods. In the New Covenant, God has made everything good for food and to be received with thanksgiving. And in the Old Covenant, you have a detailed ritual with physical temple in Jerusalem, versus in the New Covenant, you have an international corporate body being the temple of God. In the Old Covenant, there is the eye for eye and tooth for the tooth. In the New Covenant, we're not to be resisting the evil person, Matthew 5, 38 and 39. Either we are in one covenant or the other, and there is no person alive today who is under the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant has been put away. We have a better covenant in Christ. The first covenant is obsolete, Hebrews 8, verse 13. Now, there's a contrast in the Old Testament and the New Testament regarding the saint participating in war. Old Testament saints were blessed for military actions which they took: Abraham, Joshua, David. In fact, there was ethnic cleansing that God commanded to utterly wipe out the Canaanites. The New Testament saints are contrasted regarding their commands that they receive from God and the lifestyle they're to live. New Testament saints are never commanded to participate in the military, and there are repeated commands of gentleness, kindness, prayer for all, and things that are impossible to reconcile with military action. It's interesting to notice specific lifestyle examples. Paul, referring to his earlier life of official actions against Christians, he referred to himself as being a murderer. He actually thought he was serving God and doing what was right. And that did not change the fact that in his official duties, he was still a murderer. Jesus and Stephen asked for God's blessing or God's forgiveness on their murderers. There's also a national contrast, a contrast regarding brotherhood. In the Old Testament, it is national. In the New Testament, it is international brotherhood. And a contrast in theology. In the Old Testament, there is a theocratic state. In the New Testament, there is no theocratic state, but there's an international body. There's also something we should notice regarding perspective. David, even though he was a man of God, could not build God's temple because he was a man of war. In the New Testament, we are builders of God's house, a spiritual temple, and thus it's not appropriate to be in the military. In the Old Testament, the focus is earthly commands implemented by force. You have a physical priesthood, a physical temple, and detailed conduct laws. In the New Testament, the focus is on the heart, spiritual commands implemented by persuasion. You have a spiritual temple and you rise above the letter of the law. In summary, I believe it's impossible to justify military service by appealing to the Old Testament because no one is a participant in the Old Covenant today. And I believe that preventive war and just war theorists falsely construct their own covenant by making a smorgasbord out of the two covenants. Furthermore, the New Testament texts are antithetical to Christian participation in warfare. Jesus explicitly taught on how to deal with evil. He contrasted the old way, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, in Matthew 5, 38 to 42. Instead, he said, turn the other cheek. Do not resist the evil person. Bless those who persecute you. He contrasted the old way of loving your neighbor and hating your enemy, Matthew 5, 43 to 48. The Old Testament commands, you were to love your Israelite neighbor. You can see that in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. The focus is on not taking vengeance or bearing grudges. And Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 to 6, they were not to seek the prosperity or peace of Moabite and Ammonite. The Sermon on the Mount, there is no limitation on who is to be loved and blessed. And in fact, we're to be positive toward our enemies. We're to love our enemies, bless those who curse us, and pray for persecutors. And then the Good Samaritan story, Jesus expands the definition of neighbor. It's not limited to the boundaries of Israel. It expands the focus. In the Old Testament, the question is, how do I deal with a neighbor of mine? In the New Testament, the question is, how must I be a neighbor to anyone I meet, even those that my nation may despise? Jesus also refused to right injustices. You might like to glance at Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 59. And here there was an Israelite who was not properly dividing inheritance with his brother. And so he came to Jesus with a complaint and wanted Jesus to make it right. Instead of dividing the inheritance, Jesus used this occasion as a platform to teach a heavenly attitude instead of an earthly one. A heavenly attitude toward hoarding, verses 15 to 21, toward trusting in God's provision, verses 22 to 34, toward focusing on being ready for the Lord's return, verses 35 to 48, and toward recognition that Jesus' teaching will actually bring division of closest earthly ties, verses 49 to 53, and toward settling disputes out of court, verses 57 to 59. You notice how Jesus used this occasion not to settle something out there, but to speak about the spiritual issues that were involved, and that was his focus. Similarly, Luke chapter 13, 1 to 5, Pilate had committed an atrocity by mingling the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices. And when Jesus was confronted with that point, he used that occasion as a platform to teach immediate repentance in a world where death can come unexpectedly. Now, what is the importance of Jesus' example? The counsels of Jesus regarding nonviolence cannot be understood apart from his commands to follow me. He gives counsel that says, treat your enemy this way. But in addition to that, we have to observe his life. How is Jesus our example in this? Now I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 53. This is a familiar chapter, and I want you to notice something about the chapter here. Give a little background. In battles in antiquity, soldiers were paid by allowing them to take the plunder from those who were slain. Now Jesus is rewarded for his service in Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the plunder with the strong. That's a military picture. Jesus is rewarded as a military victor. And the question is, how did he merit this honor? It was not by pursuing his enemy to death, but rather by offering himself for death. It was not by trumpeting his own righteousness as better than the transgressors, but by being counted as a transgressor. It was not by blasting the sins of evil people upon their own heads, but by bearing the sins of the wicked and interceding for them. You see this explicitly stated in Isaiah 53, the last part of verse 12. You see, his tactics were the exact opposite of what we normally call fighting. You might say Jesus was rewarded for reverse fighting. What does it say there in the verse? Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That is why Jesus is awarded a military victory. Now, what are the implications for believers? The implications are that the way of Christ and the way of his followers is that of loving service and vulnerable suffering. It is the opposite of what the world calls fighting. But this is a real battle, and it uses different methods, different tactics, which are required by our holy captain in this holy war that he is inviting us to be part of. You see, Christ's commands are his battlefield tactics for those who enlist with him. And Jesus' commands are what our world would call reverse fighting, but they are his battlefield commands nonetheless. Now, why do Christians not see this? The reason is Christians think it won't work. They think, well, it might work for a nasty neighbor where the losses aren't too great, but it would never work for a nuclear enemy like Russia. And most Christians can easily believe that Hezekiah did the right thing in trusting God against the rapacious Assyrians, but do not believe that the God who raised Christ from the dead can be trusted to deliver us from someone like Adolf Hitler. Incidentally, the peacenik views won't work either, because they trust their techniques and political means rather than God's resurrection power. In reality, Jesus was the greatest practitioner of nonviolence and loving of the world that was ever seen. And you know what happened? His enemies destroyed him. The only reason that Jesus was victorious was what? Because there was a resurrection. If there had been no resurrection, Jesus would have been regarded as one of the great catastrophes in history. You see, Jesus is not asking us to do what works. He is asking us to trust him and obey. And it may be that just like Jesus' success was dependent on resurrection, so also our success in some kind of confrontation may be dependent on resurrection. And the kind of love that Christ demands is the outgrowth of resurrection life faith that trusts God to vindicate his ultimate purpose. Jesus is our example in this. He was completely submissive. Rather than to defend or protect himself, he was unmovable rather than let others dictate his policy or position. What is the teaching in the epistles? Romans chapter 12, Christian action toward enemies. On your part, live peaceably with all men. Leave vengeance to the Lord. If your enemy hungers or thirsts, provide for his needs. Incidentally, that is the exact opposite of battlefield tactics. Because battlefield tactics are designed to put pressure on the enemy. You want to blockade his ports, shut down the transport of food to the army, and all kinds of things like that. By good deeds, we are to make our enemy ashamed. That's not how modern battlefields work, nor ancient battlefields either. We are to let the Lord avenge. Battlefield tactics in the military don't wait for that. And it's not adequate to claim that the scripture here is speaking only regarding personal enemies, because that forces a dichotomy between personal life and official life. Jesus demands lordship in all areas of life. And incidentally, in battlefield situations, your official enemy very soon becomes your personal enemy. And as well, Romans 12, Romans 13, there is a pronoun shift. In Romans 12, it's talking about first-person pronouns, we and us. And in Romans 13, where it talks about the government taking up the sword, it uses a third-person pronoun. Also in the epistles regarding prayer, 1 Timothy 2, 1, intercessions are to be made for all men. Imagine applying that on the battlefield. Lord, bless these soldiers in the opposing army. Give them skill in their work. Protect them from danger. Enable them to respond to the gospel before I attempt to blast them into eternity. Peace, Hebrews 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all people. And in 1 Peter 3, 11 to 13. Pursue peace with meekness in the context of mistreatment by evil persons. And God is against evildoers. You see how applying those kind of verses will not work on the battlefield. Another principle of the New Testament that is repeated over and over is that of gentleness. Instead of fleshly strife, verses 3 to 5 of 1 Timothy 6, or greed for money, verses 6 to 10, pursue love, patience, and gentleness, 1 Timothy 6, 11. And instead of carnal fighting, fight the good fight of faith, verse 12. You see, two different kinds of battles here, carnal fighting and fighting the good fight of faith. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26, we are to be gentle to all, humbly correcting opposers, if possibly God will grant them repentance, that they may escape the snare of the devil. Galatians 5, 23, gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. Philippians 4, verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. Can you imagine that on the battlefield? Sir, I want to bayonet you gently so you have a long enough time to respond to the gospel that I'm presenting you before you die. Some general observations. Those who espouse that the Christian should participate in preventive war and just war have no explicit New Testament support of their position. They always appeal to the Old Testament while ignoring or explaining away the explicit contrast in the New Testament. If you would use that kind of approach on other issues, you could use the Old Testament to advocate polygamy and slavery. And so, when people go to the Old Testament like that and drag certain things out that are contradictory to the New Testament, it means that their supposed service is actually disobedience to Christ. Their arguments remind me of a stanza in a hymn. It says this, quote, in vain would boasting reason find the path to happiness in God. Her weak directions leave the mind bewildered in a doubtful road. End of quote. I believe another important aspect of this discussion is that the New Testament makes it clear that we have two kingdoms. Jesus was before Pilate, and in John 18:35, Pilate asked, what have you done? In verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And Pilate told him that your own nation delivered you. Now, if any kingdom could claim to be the kingdom of God, certainly Israel could have claimed it at Christ's time. There was Christ in their midst. And yet Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. Then would my servants fight." John 18:36. Now, Pilate clearly was God's servant, according to Romans 13. But Jesus said, "You have no power except what the Father gave." And then Pilate used this authority wrongly to kill Christ. Notice that Pilate asked Jesus about his nation. The Christian, however, is not in a fleshly battle. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 6. Our weapons are not carnal, but mighty through persuasion for the tearing down of strongholds. And if you look at 2 Corinthians 10, notice the context. Verse 1, he appeals to the gentleness of Christ. And contrast to those who think that Paul walks according to the flesh, verse 2, then we are in the flesh, verse 3a, but do not fight according to the flesh, verse 3b. Furthermore, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, if you want to glance there, you can see that the armor of God for the Christian is spiritual, not physical. In fact, in Ephesians 6, it explicitly says, our warfare is not against flesh and blood. Clearly, it's not physical, but spiritual. That means participation in ordinary war is ruled out because flesh and blood are precisely those that are attacked by armies. The very armor of the Christian would make him a terrible soldier if he used it on the battlefield. For example, in verse 14, your waist is to be girded with truth. In battlefield maneuvers, deception is a very important ingredient. You are to have the breastplate of righteousness, also in verse 14. And even in a supposedly just conflict, it's difficult to maintain righteousness in all situations. Verse 15, you are to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now imagine trying to implement this while the enemy is attacking, or trying to present this notion to him after you have slaughtered 3/4 of his unit. Verse 16, you're to use the shield of faith, not trusting in physical protection against tanks or bullets. And then your primary offensive weapon is what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You see how it just does not fit at all. Furthermore, we have a desire to please our heavenly King. No allegiance to an earthly king. We have honor to earthly kings, the Scripture teaches us, but not allegiance. And we have obedience whenever there is no conflict with the heavenly. But we have our obedience to our heavenly King. What about some history on these matters? Well, in the early church, there was Christian opposition to participation in war. Origen said that the state was benefited by the Christian, by prayer, and by the elevation of proper morals. Augustine, he formulated just war theory based on pagan philosophy and Christianized it. And there was penance required for soldiers. One writer said, and he lived around 225 AD, and he was describing who could not be baptized: a gladiator, a huntsman, a priest of idols, a soldier who has authority and must be told not to execute men. If he is ordered to do it, he shall not. He must not take a military oath. The magistrate must be denied. If a baptized person joins the army, let him be cast out, for he has despised God. And then harlots and sodomites. It's just sort of interesting to notice how they categorized various things. The Council of Nicaea was called by the unbaptized Constantine, and before Constantine there was persecution by Diocletian. It was one of the worst in church history. And Eusebius, the historian, wrote an article called In the Praise of Constantine, commending him for how he had blessed the church. But in spite of all that, in that context, Canon 12 of the Nicene Council said this: a soldier shall be excommunicated for 10 years. Now notice, this is the state church, and even then they were saying such things. Now, in the days of the Reformation, in their early ministry, both Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli advocated non-resistance. But later they compromised and insisted on the union of church and state. For example, in 1520, Luther wrote this to his opponent, Johann Eck, quote, "You say that I would give room to the peacebreakers and murderers because I have taught that a Christian should abstain from violence and should not fight to recover his belongings of which he was robbed. Why do you not rebuke Christ who has taught this?" End of quote. In 1520, Luther wrote a booklet called Why the Pope's Books Have Been Burned. And his 24th reason was, quote, "Because the Pope teaches that it is right for a Christian to meet violence by violence, contrary to Christ's teaching, who says, whoever will take thy coat, let him have thy cloak also." End of quote. Well, later, Luther advocated the vicious murder of both peasants and Jews. In fact, Adolf Hitler loved to quote Luther and his horrible statements regarding the Jews. Ulrich Zwingli wrote this in 1522, quote, "Considered from the Christian point of view, it is by no means right to have a part in war. According to Christ's teaching, we should pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us, and if an aggressor smite us on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." End of quote. And then in a large book published in 1523, Zwingli said this, quote, "Christ commands that we should not go to law nor engage in carnal strife, but if one take away our coat, let him have our cloak also. And he has taught this by his own example as well. He also forbids all oaths." End of quote. Later, Zwingli radically changed. He personally participated in war and died on the Kappel battlefield in 1531. Johannes Oecolampad was a Zwinglian reformer in Basel. And this man later renounced pacifism, but he wrote in 1524, quote, "How can a Christian approve of lawsuits and war? The approval of war among Christians is a doctrine of devils. Christians abhor hatred and war. Or show me a war that is waged in love. What shall we say about those whose life work consists of shedding blood? We are bidden to give our life for the brethren and to consider even our enemies as brothers. But we go to war and wound and kill those whom we have never known, yea, who may have done us some good service. How is it that there are so many who make less of taking the life of a man than of killing a goose?" End of quote. The Anabaptists also spoke out against war. Conrad Grebel, who was the principal founder of the Swiss Brethren, he wrote in September 1524 to Thomas Munzer, who had taken up the sword, quote, "The gospel and those who accept it are not to be protected with the sword, neither should they thus protect themselves. True believing Christians are as sheep in the midst of wolves. They must be baptized in anxiety and trouble, tribulation, persecution, suffering, and death. They must be tried in the fire and must reach the fatherland of eternal rest, not by overcoming bodily enemies with the sword, but by overcoming spiritual foes. They use neither the worldly sword nor engage in war, since among them taking human life has ceased entirely, for we are no longer under the old covenant." End of quote. Michael Sattler said this, quote, "The government using the sword to punish and put to death the wrongdoers and to guard and protect the good is an appointment of God outside the perfection of Christ. In the law of the old covenant, the sword is ordained against wrongdoers for punishment and death, and to exercise it, the worldly governments are appointed." End of quote. Do you notice how these men saw clearly the difference between the two covenants? In discussions at Frankenthal in the Palatinate in 1511 between the representatives of the Reformed State Church and the Swiss Brethren, the Brethren spokesman said this, quote, "You say that a Christian could be a magistrate and punish wrongdoers with the sword. We cannot accept this without proof from Christ and the apostles. We confess that the magistracy, according to Paul's teaching, Romans 13, is ordained of God, but that a Christian may serve in such an office to exercise vengeance by the sword, for such teaching we demand scriptural evidence. All believers are pointed to the example of Christ. His apostles have neither engaged in war nor used the sword for punishment, but have manifested love toward enemies as well as friends. You say that the peace of Christ should be within the heart of the believer, but that he should nevertheless engage in war if he is asked to do so. We do not find an apostolic example that would show." End of quote. And notice the burden of proof is on the people who claim that participation with the sword is right for the Christian. You know, if someone makes such claim, they should give clear evidence from the New Testament to back up their claim. There's plenty of evidence in the New Testament against such a claim, and there is none that really supports it clearly. It's interesting to notice techniques and attitudes regarding war. In the 1100s, the Crusades, one purpose of those Crusades were to divert knights from fighting among themselves. And then gunpowder and cannon were invented, and they rendered walled cities and knights in armor obsolete. Also, you had the rise of dynastic monarchies. It was no longer the saints against the heathen. And the reformers led religious wars in contrast to the Anabaptists. Also, one thing that arose in relatively recent history was universal conscription. Napoleon introduced it, and by World War I, this was universal among the nations. It's interesting to notice the shift in attitude exhibited by Franklin D. Roosevelt regarding bombing civilians in World War II. In 1939, after the Nazis bombed civilians, FDR said this, quote, "The ruthless bombings from the air of civilians in unfortified centers of population has profoundly shocked the conscience of humanity. I am therefore addressing this urgent appeal to every government which may be engaged in hostilities publicly to affirm its determination that its armed forces shall in no, even and in no circumstances, undertake the bombardment from the air of civilian populations or of unfortified cities." Quote. And then Winston Churchill said in 1940, quote, "His Majesty's government have made it clear that it is no part of their policy to bomb non-military objectives, no matter what the policy of the German government may be." In spite of the wanton and repeated attacks of the German Air Force on undefended towns in Poland, Norway, France, Holland, and Belgium, His Majesty's government steadily adhered to this policy. End of quote. But there were later developments. Later in 1940, the RAF, Royal Air Force, began aerial raids on German industrial towns. By 1942, the RAF began obliteration bombing in an attempt to terrorize German people and reduce their will to resist. And by 1943, the United States joined in obliteration bombing. The Allies accidentally created a firestorm at Hamburg. Now, a firestorm is something that works like this. You bomb enough of the center of the city and catch it on fire, and it generates tremendous heat and a tremendous updraft of hot air. And then from the surrounding area, the air moves in to fill that vacuum, and you get gale force winds that blow debris into the fire. And it creates a firestorm. It's like a gigantic furnace. Well, the Allies created that in Hamburg by accident, and they intentionally did it in Dresden. And thousands of civilians were killed. Some people are going to object to the notion that the Christian should not participate in war. They'll make comments about how Abraham, without specific direction stated by God, as an individual, waged war, rescued Lot, and slaughtered kings. The answer is, he was living under the Old Testament. People will make comments about how saints or even Christ himself refused to receive injustice. Christ, when slapped regarding answer, John 18, verse 23. And the reply to that is, this is the King of Glory confronting a subject, but he did not move to incapacitate the offender. People talk about Paul, how he used Roman citizenship and received protection from the Roman army, Acts 22, verses 25 to 29. Or how Paul received safe conduct from Roman soldiers, Acts 23, verses 12 to 31. Or how Paul demanded public exoneration after the beating in Philippi, Acts 16, 37. And claiming that justice afforded by human government is not in conflict with the Sermon on the Mount. The answer is, utilization of governmental restraint of evildoers is vastly different than killing an enemy. The early church was opposed to military service, not because of killing, some say, but because of identity with Caesar worship or idolatry. You know, people make all kinds of claims. And just because somebody makes a claim doesn't mean it's true. When somebody makes a claim like that, simply say to them, show me the evidence. And all you have to do is read church history. Read Tertullian. Quote, we willingly yield ourselves to the sword. So what wars would we not be both fit and eager to participate, even against unequal forces, if in our religion it were not counted better to be slain than to slay? End of quote. You see what he's saying? He's not saying we only don't go to war because we don't want allegiance to Caesar. He's saying because the scripture says that we should better be slain than to slay. Here's another quote from Tertullian. Now, inquiry is made about the point of whether a believer may enter into military service. The question is also asked whether those in the military may be admitted into the faith, even the rank and file or any inferior grade, who are not required to take part in sacrifices or capital punishments. A man cannot give his allegiance to two masters, God and Caesar. How will a Christian man participate in war? In fact, how will he serve even in peace without a sword? For the Lord has taken the sword away. It is also true that soldiers came to John the Baptist and received the instruction for their conduct. It is true also that a centurion believed. Nevertheless, the Lord afterward, in disarming Peter, disarmed every soldier. End of quote. You notice there is a fundamental issue here, two masters, and even in time of peace, a soldier intrinsically threatens violence. Somebody will raise this question. What about believing soldiers in the New Testament? After all, John the Baptist didn't tell soldiers to leave the army, Luke 3:14. Remember that John the Baptist was still operating in an Old Testament situation. The New Covenant had not yet been implemented, and soldiering was an honorable occupation in the Old Testament. John had no authority to change the Old Covenant. Such pronouncements would have been premature to the Old Covenant. And also, Luke 16, verse 16, it says, the law and the prophets are until John, and then you had something new. Matthew 11:11 says that he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Peter, someone will say, did not tell Cornelius to leave the army. You know what that is? It's a very common argument that is fallacious. It's an argument from silence. We don't know what all Peter actually told Cornelius, but the point of the story about Cornelius and Peter is not the question of whether you should be in the army or not. The point of the focus of that passage is salvation for the Gentiles also. And it may be that later on, Cornelius did leave the army. You cannot make any definitive argument on that basis. Well, what about the famous two swords passage? You remember how shortly before his death, Jesus said, we need some swords. Do you have any swords? And they said, we have two. And he said, it's enough. Why would Christ do that? Well, it could not mean that those two swords would be sufficient against the great multitude that was coming. It was a whole host of Roman soldiers and other people as well. And this is a contrast to his earlier commission. Remember how he said earlier, don't take money and don't take this and don't take that. And now on this occasion he said, take two swords and take various other things. What's going on there? I believe what's happening is Christ is setting up a situation where clear defense should be justified. I mean, here it would certainly be a case where it would be justifiable to defend someone. Here is the most valuable person in the universe. It's the only morally perfect man. It's the wisest man in the world and the greatest benefactor of the world. And the opponents who are coming are a bunch of thugs operating at the behest of viciously jealous men. If ever there was a time to illustrate where it would be right to defend someone against them, certainly this would be the time. You know what he does? When they take up a sword to use it to defend this supremely justified situation, he forbids it. He said, put your sword away, and then he heals the enemy's ear. In other words, he makes an object lesson that says, this is not my way. Someone will make this objection. Love your neighbor as yourself. This was commanded in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, people participated in war. They were told by God to do so. So, you can participate in war today and still love your enemy as yourself. Remember, that neighbor in the Old Testament did not include the national enemies who fought against Israel. But in the New Testament, Jesus addressed the lawyer who wanted to escape responsibility when he said, well, who's my neighbor? And the answer was the Good Samaritan story. And then Jesus said, now, who was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And the lawyer, not wanting to say the Samaritan because they were despised, well, I suppose it was the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said, you go act the same way. Now you see how it's shifted? It's not just who is my neighbor here in my own country, but who could I be a neighbor to? In other words, be a neighbor to those of even the most despised of other nationalities and minister to them. And any opportunity you have to help someone in need, do it. He is the one you are to be neighbor to. And so Jesus vastly expanded the Old Testament definition of neighbor. He turned the question around from the one the lawyer asked. The issue is not who is my neighbor. The issue is who can I be a neighbor to? And the answer, not just your acquaintance, but anyone you meet who is in need. Someone else will say, well, the scripture in the New Testament does talk about loving your enemies, but that's talking about loving your personal enemies. It's not loving enemies of the state or criminals. Do you mean that when Jesus says to pray for enemies and bless enemies, it is only for personal enemies? What about the scripture that says we are to pray for all men? And besides, suppose your argument is true. Suppose that we are only to bless and pray for and be kind to personal enemies. Well, certainly that would apply to someone who broke into your house at midnight to molest your wife. That would be a personal enemy, would it not? And yet that very example is the kind of situation that those who advocate just war participation would say that the husband is obligated to take that person out. Someone will object like this. By not defending your wife, you love the evil rogue and despise her. And in answer, I would make this comment. The same argument could be used against God, who doesn't defend helpless Christians in Indonesia from murder and torture at the hand of Muslim extremists. The scripture teaches us that we are to be sheep among wolves, counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nowhere in the New Testament are we ever given the idea that some of the sheep should defend other sheep against wolves. And in fact, Jesus, in Luke 14:26, said that he who does not hate father, mother, wife, children, and his own life cannot be his disciple. It shows our obedience must be vastly stronger than any earthly tie. So much stronger that the comparison is like the difference between love and hate. Someone will suggest that Christians should serve on jury so some right principles may prevail. And the answer from 1 Corinthians 5, verses 12 and 13 is that we are not to judge those without. God judges them. How much more judging in the sense of taking a man's life? And that corresponds to the contrast between Romans 12 and Romans 13. Some will object regarding a dual standard for believers and unbelievers. In other words, the Christian is not supposed to participate in war and not supposed to participate in the sword bearing against evildoers. And yet, Romans 13 says the government was instituted by God to bear the sword against evildoers. And of course, that's not just to prick people who are naughty, that's to kill them with. So how is it? Christians can't do this, but unbelievers, what about them? Well, it's clear that execution in itself is not morally wrong because God frequently executed people. He executed Onan, the son of Judah. He executed the firstborn in Egypt, the company with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, Aaron's sons who offered strange fire. He struck Nabal so that he died. He arranged for the unnamed prophet to be killed by a lion. He struck the Assyrian army, 185,000 Assyrians, and Herod was stricken by worms. And also, God can command men to form executions that he desires. Genesis chapter 9 said that if a man murders someone else, he must be executed by man. The destruction of Jericho, Joshua 6, verses 17 and 21. Exodus 21 gave death penalties for murder and kidnapping, and death penalty for bestiality in Exodus 22, verse 19. Romans 13, the government is instituted by God to kill evildoers. And so the central question is really whether God authorizes a specific person to perform execution. And God's pattern in biblical history is to assign certain tasks to certain people and then forbid those tasks to other people. For example, the Old Testament priesthood. Priests were obligated to perform priestly functions, and others were forbidden. And Uzziah was greatly blessed by God as king in many areas, and then he thought he would intrude into the priesthood and offer incense, and the priest said, don't do it. He forced himself in and did it anyway, and God struck him with leprosy. In other words, here's the king's assignments, here's the priest's assignments, and king, you stay out of there. Don't you dare do the priest's assignments. In New Testament, you have a difference in ministry. Men are assigned eldership and leadership in the church assembly, and women are forbidden to be teachers and authorities over men. In the Old Testament, God rewarded unbelievers for participation in war to accomplish his judgments. Ezekiel 29, verses 18 and 19, Nebuchadnezzar is rewarded for his hard work in busting Tyre to pieces. And God's reward was the Egyptian wealth. And this would certainly come as Nebuchadnezzar went down to Egypt and conquered it through military conquest. Now, certainly from observing those things as an observer on the ground without the benefit of divine revelation, that would not have looked like just war, would it? Here was Nebuchadnezzar coming down, unprovoked attack on Egypt to get their stuff. And God tells us, I am giving that as wages for Nebuchadnezzar because he didn't get enough rewards for the hard work he did. You see, performance of tasks outside of your designated sphere constitutes sin. Now, this concept is obvious to any military person. Because let's suppose a commander assigns one man a job at a very safe place, but he's supposed to guard that certain area, and there's not much activity going on, and this man is skilled at doing some other things, and so he says, you know what, I'm not going to stay here. I'm going to go over here to this very dangerous place and accomplish something great for my commander. If he leaves his post and accomplishes something great over here, he has committed a serious infraction in the military. The same thing is true. If Jesus gives us an assignment here and says, stay out of there, then anyone who goes over there has committed a serious infraction. Someone makes this objection. The Christian is like a parasite, reaping benefits from society, stopping aggressors, and yet provides nothing. You know, this kind of argument has been around for a long time. Celsus, the pagan critic of the latter second century, had this argument. He said, if everyone became non-resistant Christians, the empire would be ruined. It was Christians' duty to fight for the king. And then Origen answered that objection. He said that Christians do give help. And obedience to the command to pray for all in authority means that the more a person excels in godliness, the more effective is the help that he renders kings. This is greater help than the soldiers who go forth to kill as many of the enemy as they can. Instead of being parasites on the empire, the Christians are making a tremendous contribution. Now listen to this quote. For the men of God are assuredly the salt of the earth. They preserve the order of the world, and society is held together as long as the salt is uncorrupted. And as we by our prayers vanquish all demons who stir up war and lead in the violation of oaths and disturb the peace, we in this way are much more helpful to the kings than those who go into the fields to fight for them. We do not indeed fight under him, that is, the emperor, although he requires it, but we fight on his behalf, forming a special army, an army of piety by offering our prayers to God. Christians are benefactors of their country more than others, for they train up citizens and inculcate piety to the supreme being, and they promote those whose lives in the smallest cities have been good and worthy to a divine and heavenly city. And it is not for the purpose of escaping public duties that Christians decline public offices, but that they may reserve themselves for a divine and more necessary service in the church of God for the salvation of men. End of quote. Well, what if someone attacks your wife? You know, saints in Revelation 12, verse 11, were described as those who loved not their lives to the death. I believe that a man, if he has that kind of situation, he should get in the way while his wife escapes and realize that he may need to die. You know, Romans 8:35, you cannot separate from the love of God in the midst of violent circumstances. But in everything, according to the New Testament, we win, whether we live or whether we die. If we're connected to Christ and are obeying Him and trusting in Him, we will win. Just like Jesus, from a natural standpoint, was a big loser. But He won. Why? Because there was a resurrection. We are to be lambs in the midst of wolves, not a chance of escape. And by the way, this separates Christians and professing Christians. Well, what if a demon showed up at your door? What would you do? You would pray that God would protect you. Well, you know, sometimes God chooses to protect people against human attackers, and sometimes He chooses not to. Remember the three Hebrews at the fiery furnace? They said, if our God chooses to save us, fine. But if He doesn't, we still won't bow. You know, that same thing should be a reminder to us. Not bowing before the false philosophies that contradict what Jesus has taught. Never underestimate God's defense of His children who trust in Him. Just like the story of Elisha, who was trusting in God, and there were chariots and horses of fire all around Elisha. It looked like he was defenseless, but he wasn't even afraid. And he prayed that God would open the eyes of the person who was with him to see what reality really was. Well, how do we answer those who say that God expects us to do our part to defend our family, and failure to do so is irresponsible or even sinful? Well, in all of life, God expects us to do what we can physically to meet a need. Unless something within our ability contradicts one of His commands. See, that's the difference. And taking up deadly force in defense of your family contradicts many of the New Testament commands. Christ demands an allegiance higher than an allegiance to your wife or your mother. That is very interesting in relation to the question of disobeying Christ in order to protect your wife, Matthew 10, verses 34 to 39. You see, it is not a question of whether we are able to do something, but it's a question of whether we are obedient to God in our circumstance. Bonhoeffer participated in an assassination plot to eliminate Adolf Hitler. And some people would say that Bonhoeffer did right in doing what he could to try to stop Hitler. By the way, his attempt failed. And you know, Bonhoeffer was executed. But the answer to the question on whether he did what was right is it was not right if he had to disobey the New Testament in order to do so. Similarly, should a Christian assassinate a porn king because of his vicious corruption of thousands of people? What's the answer? Obviously not. You see, Bonhoeffer thought he should get rid of Hitler because of all the terrible things he was causing. Well, then think about the logic of it. The logic would say that you should get rid of a lot of other people for all the terrible things they're causing. I want to give some reasons now specifically why I believe the Christian should not be in the military. It was interesting, back in 2003, a friend of mine came to visit me. He was not from Anabaptist background at all. He came to visit me and he said, well, what are you going to be preaching on during this next tour? And I said, well, one of the things I'm going to talk about is non-resistance. He'd never heard of it. And I told him, I said, would you like to hear my reasons why I believe the Christian should not be in the military? He said, yes, I would. Turned out he had been an Army medic at Fort Bragg, North Carolina. And you know, when I went through my reasons for why I believe the Christian should not be in the military, he agreed with every one of them, and because of his experience in the military, he gave me more. So here they are. If you join the military, you will develop a set of brutal and destructive skills. That's what being in the military is about. How to bayonet a man most efficiently. How to throw an opponent off balance and deliver a fatal blow. Sabotage, how to destroy somebody else's property. No thought of repentance or compensation. In short, you will be applauded for actions that would merit imprisonment or execution in ordinary life. Furthermore, You will voluntarily participate in a program designed to systematically destroy something good in your character. And that something is the God-given reluctance to kill another human being. I have a long quote here from David Grossman, who wrote an article that was printed in Christianity Today several months after the shooting at Columbine, Colorado. He says this, "Killing is unnatural. Before retiring from the military, I spent almost a quarter of a century as an Army infantry officer and a psychologist, learning and studying how to enable people to kill. Believe me, we are very good at it, but it does not come naturally. You have to be taught to kill. At the Battle of Gettysburg, of the 27,000 muskets picked up from the dead and dying after the battle, 90% were loaded. This is an anomaly, because it took 95% of their time to load muskets and only 5% to fire. But even more amazingly, of the thousands of loaded muskets, over half had multiple loads in the barrel, one with 23 loads in the barrel. In reality, the average man would load his musket and bring it to his shoulder, but he could not bring himself to kill. He would be brave, he would stand shoulder to shoulder, he would do what he was trained to do, but at the moment of truth, he could not bring himself to pull the trigger. And so he lowered the weapon and loaded it again. Of those who did fire, only a tiny percentage fired to hit. The vast majority fired over the enemy's head. During World War II, U.S. Army Brigadier General S.L.A. Marshall had a team of researchers study what soldiers did in battle. For the first time in history, they asked individual soldiers what they did in battle. They discovered that only 15 to 20% of the individual riflemen could bring themselves to fire at an exposed enemy soldier. That is the reality of the battlefield. Only a small percentage of soldiers are able and willing to participate. Men are willing to die. They are willing to sacrifice themselves for their nation, but they are not willing to kill. It is a phenomenal insight into human nature. But when the military became aware of that, they systematically went about the process of trying to fix this problem. From the military's perspective, a 15% firing rate among riflemen is like a 15% literacy rate among librarians. And fix it, the military did. By the Korean War, around 55% of the soldiers were willing to fire to kill. And by Vietnam, the rate rose to over 90%. The method in this madness, desensitization. How the military increases the killing rate of soldiers in combat is instructive. The training methods militaries use are brutalization, classical conditioning, operant conditioning, and role modeling. I will explain these in the military context and show how these same factors are contributing to the phenomenal increase of violence in our culture. Brutalization and desensitization are what happens at boot camp. From the moment you step off the bus, you are physically and verbally abused. Countless push-ups, endless hours at attention or running with heavy loads, while carefully trained professionals take turns screaming at you. Your head is shaved. You are herded together naked and dressed alike, losing all individuality. This brutalization is designed to break down your existing mores and norms and to accept a new set of values that embrace destruction, violence, and death as a way of life. In the end, you are desensitized to violence and accepted as a normal and essential survival skill in your brutal new world. Classical conditioning. Classical conditioning is like the famous case of Pavlov's dogs you learned about in Psychology 101. The dogs learn to associate the ringing of the bell with food, and once conditioned, the dogs could not hear the bell without salivating. The Japanese were masters at using classical conditioning with their soldiers. Early in World War II, Chinese prisoners were placed in a ditch on their knees with their hands bound behind them, and one by one, a select few Japanese soldiers would go into the ditch and bayonet their prisoner to death. This is a horrific way to kill another human being. Up on the bank, countless other young soldiers would cheer them on in their violence. Comparatively few soldiers actually killed in these situations, but by making the others watch and cheer, the Japanese were able to use these kinds of atrocities to classically condition a very large audience to associate pleasure with human death and suffering. Immediately afterwards, the soldiers who had been spectators were treated to sake, the best meal they had in months, and to so-called comfort girls. The result, they learned to associate committing violent acts with pleasure. The Japanese found these kinds of techniques to be extraordinarily effective at quickly enabling very large numbers of soldiers to commit atrocities in the years to come. Operant conditioning, which we will look at shortly, teaches you to kill, but classical conditioning is a subtle but powerful mechanism that teaches you to like it. Operant conditioning. The third method the military uses is operant conditioning, a very powerful procedure of stimulus-response. Stimulus-response. A benign example is the use of flight simulators to train pilots. When people are frightened or angry, they will do what they have been conditioned to do. The military and law enforcement community have made killing a conditioned response. This has substantially raised the firing rate on the modern battlefield. Whereas infantry training in World War II used bullseye targets, now soldiers learn to fire at realistic, man-shaped silhouettes that pop up into their field of view. That is the stimulus. The trainees have only a split second to engage the target. The conditioned response is to shoot the target and then it drops. Stimulus response, stimulus response, stimulus response. Soldiers or police officers experience hundreds of repetitions. Later, when soldiers are on the battlefield or a police officer is walking a beat and somebody pops up with a gun, they will shoot reflexively and shoot to kill. We know that 75 to 80% of the shooting on the modern battlefield is the result of this kind of stimulus response training. Role models. In the military, you are immediately confronted with a role model, your drill sergeant. He personifies violence and aggression. Along with military heroes, these violent role models have always been used to influence young, impressionable minds. End of quote. And I want to illustrate this from the Iraq War of 2003 and following. And here are some quotes that I took from a book that details aspects of that war. One of the things that I've found as I study this topic is if you study real war and how it works, it'll clarify to you how horrible war is. So after a frustrating night, the men on this reconnaissance mission made comments. Quote, "We're Pavlov's dogs. They condition us through rules, through repeatedly doing things that have no purpose." He laughs. "They probably knew at midnight we would just spend the next 5 hours driving around aimlessly. They know it just makes us mad and gets us keyed up to do something." End of quote. Here's another quotation. He has a point. "Despite another night of sleeplessness, spirits are soaring. One of the most reserved of the men is guardedly optimistic. Finally, it looks like we're going to be doing to them as they do to us." End of quote. Another one has this quote. "I feel like it's Christmas morning and I'm about to open my presents." End of quote. It's no wonder that such training and conditioning generates inhuman acts. And then they made comments among themselves on how easy it is to kill. Their lieutenant, quote, who joined the Marines in a fit of idealism, shakes his head, grinning. "I'll say one thing about these guys," he says. "When we take fire, not one of them hesitates to shoot back. In World War II, when Marines hit the beaches, a surprisingly high percentage of them didn't fire their weapons, even when faced with direct enemy contact. They hesitated. Not these guys. Did you see what they did to that town? They blank destroyed it. These guys have no problem with killing." End of quote. On another occasion, this man comments again. Quote, he returns from his meeting with his superiors and gathers his team leaders for a briefing. "The bad news is we won't get much sleep tonight," he says. "The good news is we get to kill people." End of quote. On another occasion, one of the men makes this comment, quote, "We've been brainwashed and trained for combat. We must say kill 3,000 times a day in boot camp. That's why it's easy." End of quote. If you join the military, you will have as your companions evil companions, men who are immersed in immorality, pornography, filthy jokes, sailors taken by the busload to the brothels when they dock into port, bullies and thugs. I know a man who is a member of an Anabaptist church, and before he was converted, he told me that he joined the Marines because he wanted to kill somebody. In other words, it gives you the legal right to kill people. I read a quote from one of the Allied commanders in the 2003 Iraq War before Baghdad fell, and the quote went like this, "This is bad boy country. I like it." End of quote. Drill instructors. If you join the military, you will deliberately subject yourself to the vulgarities and obscenities hurled at recruits during basic training. And that material is so vulgar and so bad, it's indecent to repeat it. Unequal yoke. You will have an unequal yoke with fellow soldiers. You will team up with men who have no moral scruples to accomplish life and death missions. You have an unequal yoke with commanders. There's at least 10 levels of commanders between a private and the President of the United States. It is impossible that there is not at least one of those commanders that hates God. and the recruit swears to obey him and accept his orders regarding life and death decisions. Someone might say, well, you have to refuse to accept unethical orders, just like in a boss in business. The answer is, it's not the same. Because a business recruit applies for a job and is hired, he never swears to obey all orders from the boss without question. And if the boss gives an unethical command, the Christian simply says, I can't do that, and he's fired, and that's the end of it. But if you're in the military and you refuse a command, you face court-martial. You have broken your vow of obedience. And particularly in a battlefield situation, if it's deemed a reasonable battlefield command, you can be shot on the spot by the commander. You will have the unequal yoke because it's a vain attempt to do what Jesus said is impossible. No man can serve two masters. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or cling to one and despise the other. Paul said that a soldier desires to please his commander. And a Christian soldier, Christian in quotes, has two commanders who operate according to conflicting principles. Jesus said that our love for him is to be so far above all other allegiances that they appear like hate by comparison. And military operations repeatedly contradict Christ's specific commands on the personal level. The result is an idolatry of obeying men instead of Christ and serving men instead of God. Furthermore, you will be involved in an unequal yoke of taking up offenses, because wars again and again involve the pride and greed of petty rulers, and then all of those soldiers have to make that thing their offense, and they take up that offense and go kill other people. Furthermore, joining the military will mean you're forced by command structure into immoral actions. Sometimes this is against the enemy. In taking action that involves civilian deaths or undue severity. And also you will be involved in immoral actions against your own men if you're a leader. And the way this happens in military situations, a lower commander may be required by a higher commander to send his men into some place that the lower commander knows is more dangerous than it's worth. And so it's, in one sense, a reasonable military command, but if you are evaluating it totally in reality, maybe the upper commander just wants to save his face or wants to do something for some other reason, or maybe it's for political something or another, and so you end up being required to command your men to go into a situation that will result in many of their deaths unnecessarily. You can read about real battlefield situations where that has repeatedly happened in history. You will find that it's impossible to not compromise Christian principles, because the Christian is forced to compartmentalize his life between official duties and Christian actions. You see, the Christian's life is everything. It's not dichotomized. We're to do everything to whose glory? God's. We're to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. A mere secular life is not allowed for a Christian. Paul gives an example of soldiers, and he says, a soldier doesn't entangle himself with this life so he can please his commander. And this principle makes it clear that a Christian cannot afford to entangle himself in the military, because that will be something that would displease our commander that has taught us to do what we describe as reverse fighting. Our weapons are not carnal. Our kingdom is not of this world. Imagine a soldier trying to simultaneously serve in two opposing armies. Impossible. He'll be expelled from one or the other. Like David was expelled from the Philistine army. A good soldier and a good Christian will inevitably conflict on principle. Because sometimes you might get into a situation where, in order to save your platoon going across this narrow bridge, you end up executing a peasant who's in the way. Now, from a military standpoint, is that a good objective? Save your entire platoon and just do away with that one peasant? Of course, that's the answer. But you see the moral problem. Well, what about being a medic? And the question is, why choose a job that is helping a military machine accomplish goals you cannot condone? And besides, this medic that I told you about, he said that in some situations, a company may be surrounded, and the commander says, we're not leaving this hill. We don't need medics anymore. Here's a rifle. And then that's your command. It is impossible for a low-level soldier or a low-level commander to necessarily have enough information to properly evaluate every possible objective to see whether it's moral or immoral. You see, a military hierarchy gives only enough information to the lower-level commanders so that they know what they're doing, because if any one of them is captured, you don't want them to have extra information that can be forced out of them through torture. And so a low-level commander might not really know what the overall perspective is on why they're supposed to take this certain city or this certain hill. Maybe it involves issues that make that attack immoral, but he wouldn't necessarily know those details. Thousands of children were killed at Dresden in that firestorm occasion. Furthermore, modern warfare inevitably causes death of civilians. The just war theorists say that just war is waged against military personnel, not against civilians. So it's not right to kill civilians. In other words, it's sin to kill civilians, according to their theories. So now let's try that out. The CIA gives coordinates as to where to fire a certain missile. Someone believed those coordinates were correct. You program those coordinates into the machinery and fire with deliberate intent to obliterate that spot. And it's impossible for you to check whether that's a legitimate military target, whether that target is actually correct. And so if that impact kills civilians, you're guilty of doing that. And that's not the same as having an accident on the highway. It's not that you say, you know what, I'm heading for a certain intersection and my desire is to obliterate everything that happens to be there. Participation in the military machine incurs the participant in guilt for civilian deaths. Participation in war also destroys goodness of character. It wounds the conscience. Men return from war either hardened or horrified at what they have done. This man that I told you that he had joined the Marines because he wanted to kill somebody, he had a nephew that went to Iraq. And you know, this nephew was horrified when he saw Iraqis trying to attack his Bradley vehicle, because this was an armored vehicle and they could just mow them down. In other words, men return from war either hardened or horrified. I was reading a book about the Iraq War. It was called Ambush Alley. And after a very costly victory at this certain place, one of the soldiers wondered two questions. One, if there is a God, why did he let this horrible destruction befall them? But the second question was, if there is a God, then I'm in big trouble for what I've done in this battle. And I thought that was a very interesting set of remarks. You see, if they had won a smashing victory against the Iraqis, would he have wondered why God let that smashing thing happen to the enemy? And furthermore, his statement, but if there is a God, I'm in big trouble because what I've done. Notice that there is a pervasive heart awareness, even among soldiers, that there is a coming judgment for their actions in battle. In fact, I read a book by Chuck Horner called Every Man a Tiger. And it was about the 1991 Gulf War. Chuck Horner was the Supreme Allied Air Commander of the air campaign in 1991. And I have a quote, listen to this quote, from him. Setting the killing in motion, you carry a lot more responsibility, a lot more feeling of dread. It was a burden I'd been carrying around since I'd signed the orders that would start all this carnage in motion. It was the understanding that someday I would probably have to explain my actions to God, and there was no suitable explanation. End of quote. Here's another quote by him. Our fundamental strategy was simple. Blind them and beat the tar out of them as they groped about. We were going to stomp the Iraqi Air Force into submission. Not fair, not pretty, not poetic. Our goal was to be as vicious and unrelenting as possible. To do otherwise would just prolong the suffering and death. End of quote. And then after the Al Firdis command bunker, which was being used as an air raid shelter, was hit, killing hundreds of people. Here's another quote that he wrote. "Certainly war can pursue noble objectives, stopping the murder, rape, and torture in Kuwait being a prime example. Certainly men and women undergoing the most stressful battlefield conditions rise to unheard of selflessness. But war is still, when you get to the bottom line, killing, maiming, and wanton destruction. Humans at their lowest, trying to impose their will on others. War may be necessary, but it must always be detested. War is groping in the dark, trying to do dastardly things so the war will be over with." End of quote. I think those are amazing statements by a military commander. Furthermore, battle hardens men. Quote, "As they go through their battles, men become hardened. They have to. It is part of fighting. Murdered civilians are an awful sight at first. No one wants to have anything to do with that. Then they learn that care for enemy civilians often invites death to themselves. If there are a few snipers in an enemy town, it is easier to back up and shell the town than to go through it rooting out the snipers who take their share of our men. So war becomes increasingly ruthless. Respect for human life becomes less and less. Hard facts of time and safety demand quick, brute action. Lapses into kind-heartedness postpone the end of the war and often bring more deaths to our side. The man who once felt uneasy about killing an enemy now thinks nothing of seeing 100 die." End of quote. Participating in the military is detrimental to marriage. By nature, military is the priority in your life. It is higher than your marriage. It is total commitment. When the military says, "Pack your bags. In 24 hours, you're going to an undisclosed location," you can't say, "Sorry, my wife doesn't approve. Sorry, this is not what my wife wants. Too bad for you. You're going." In fact, my friend said that was the reason he got out of the military. Another problem, if you join the military, you will be involved in unholy, deadly action against individuals in the opposing army. And that opposition private has committed no crime. You're killing him merely because he's wearing the other uniform. And you're embracing a doctrine that justifies killing him as another member of the body of Christ if he happens to be a believer. So here are two believers in opposing armies justifying a doctrine of killing each other. That's an absurdity. This is a gigantic contrast to the peace and love in the New Testament compared to the war in the Old Testament. The Christian participation in a military machine is incompatible with New Testament teaching. And a good question to ask would be, ask any military commander, realistically and in some detail, describe to me how you apply 1 Corinthians 13 on the battlefield. The chapter where love is described and delineated. It can't be done. Furthermore, I believe the Christian should not be in the military because stewardship of the gospel precludes being in the military. Money or justice or physical safety for others is not sufficient reason to join the military. Military involvement will be an impediment to effective witnessing. You know, when a conscious objector to military service is confronted by evils that are committed by the military, and every war has them, we know about it, the conscious objector can say, "I can clearly testify I had no part in that because we are taught by Christ a ministry of love to all peoples." I believe the Christian should not be in the military because it is impossible to discern approval of God for participation in any military conflict. In the Old Testament, God clearly described rulers and kingdoms which he used to crush other kingdoms. And observers at the time would have described those actions as being unjust and therefore defensive actions as just. But those defensive actions would have been working against God's purposes. For example, God said at one point, "The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." It was an evil nation that was accumulating guilt for judgment, but God says it's not time yet. So earlier, if Israel had attacked the Amorites, it would have been an unjustified war. But then at some later point, it was justified. The Amorites were evil in both stages, but only God's specific directives could make clear when a national attack was just. You know, you don't have that happening today because there is no nation on the earth that is operating with God speaking right into their ear, telling, "Okay, go attack this nation." Assyria was a rod of God's anger, and it was a brutal and vicious nation. Nebuchadnezzar was rewarded by God for his work at Tyre, and God gave him Egypt as wages. And the Egyptians would simply have viewed this as an unprovoked attack motivated by greed. But fighting against it would have been working against God's plan of giving Nebuchadnezzar wages for the hard work he did at Tyre. You can also read Jeremiah 27. God gave all nations into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and his sons, verses 5 and 6. And then 7, many nations will make Babylon serve them. That's verse 7. There are difficulties in war. The unleashing of hatreds and revenge that mitigate against proper moral choices. You know, when you see your buddies die beside you because the enemy treacherously pretended to be surrendering, it makes it very difficult to respond properly. It often unleashes vicious, preemptive behavior. In fact, it's interesting that even though Augustine endorsed what is called just war, he advised soldiers to repent in advance for going to war because moral issues are confused by the ambiguities of the situation and because moral intentions are confused by passions. Incidentally, you can compare the story in the book of Judges at the latter part of the book, how the Israelites were so incensed at what happened in that battle in the early stages that they practically exterminated the tribe of Benjamin. Furthermore, difficulties in war. War contaminates the very nation who is supposedly fighting for justice. According to one author, the totalitarian ideology and practice of the Nazis were adopted by the Allies. Thus, the Allies were contaminated by the very thing they were fighting to destroy. This punishment is built into human warfare. Every nation hurts itself in war. Sinful nations bring punishment on themselves through war. You know what that fits in with Jesus' verse when he said, "He who will save his life will lose it." So what do we conclude? We need to follow the way of Christ. We need to love our enemies, whether they're personal or national. And how can this be done? It is only through supernatural power. And it's only by looking at resurrection life now and how to live, and by looking at ultimate resurrection life in terms of getting the ultimate victory regardless of what happens. And how does this work? You see, the cross bearer, the one who's following Jesus, knows that God is the key to success, not himself. And so he can be calm and patient in the midst of great difficulty. And even if the situation is desperate, he knows that he has exactly been given by Christ what to do. Here are the principles to follow. And then he can leave the results with God, having done what Christ wants him to do. Now, maybe you haven't found this convincing. But if you haven't, I have one story yet to tell. On December 7, 1941, Mitsuo Fuchida led a force of 360 planes in a surprise attack against Pearl Harbor. And so the Americans decided to mount a special attack on Tokyo. It was led by Commander Doolittle, and the company was called Doolittle's Raiders. They needed to attack from an aircraft far from Japan and would not have enough fuel to return after the bombing raid. So the plan was to drop their bombs in Tokyo and then fly on over China until they ran out of fuel and then parachute into China, hopefully to safety. An American named Jacob DeShazer was inflamed with hatred for the Japanese and was glad to participate in this dangerous mission. So he and his crew members flew to Tokyo. They dropped bombs on Tokyo, flew on over to China, ran out of fuel, and parachuted in, and had the misfortune of landing in Japanese-held territory. So they were captured as prisoners of war. They were beaten, tortured, half-starved, held in solitary confinement. After 6 months, three of the crew members were executed by the firing squad. 14 months later, another buddy died of slow starvation. Jacob DeShazer was so filled with hatred that he nearly went crazy. But then he began to ponder, why do humans hate each other so much? He had heard about Christianity changing hatred to love, and he felt a strange desire to read a Bible. So he begged his captors for a Bible, and when they finally gave him one, they said that he could have it only for 3 weeks. He immersed himself in it and became a new creation in Christ, June 8, 1944. His bitter hatred was changed to loving pity for the very men who had tortured him and his companions. On August 20, 1945, paratroopers liberated the prison. DeShazer went back to America, regained his health, studied in a Bible college, and returned to Japan as a missionary. He wrote up his story in a tract and preached to thousands of people. One young woman, whose fiancé had been killed by Doolittle's raid on Tokyo, came to his meeting determined to kill DeShazer and get revenge. She was converted instead. After Pearl Harbor, Mitsuo Fuchida flew in many more raids, becoming one of Japan's most highly regarded pilots. He was at the fateful Battle of Midway. Midway was where Japan incurred tremendous losses in a naval battle from which he never recovered. But he was there. But instead of flying that day, Fuchida was below decks with appendicitis. And Fuchida was in Hiroshima the day before the atomic bomb was dropped. And he was suddenly called to go to Tokyo for a meeting there and so escaped. After the war, there was no use for his services as a fighter pilot. He went home and tried to farm, but he was discouraged and disillusioned. One day in Tokyo, he got off the train and was handed a tract by an American. It was entitled, "I Was a Prisoner of Japan," and it was DeShazer's story. Fuchida read the tract, and he could not explain the transformation of that man, but he couldn't forget it either. And since this American had got his answer from the Bible, he decided to buy one for himself, despite his Buddhist heritage. He was particularly gripped by Luke 23:34, Jesus' prayer at the cross. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Jesus had most certainly prayed that for him. He gave his heart to Christ. And Fuchida and DeShazer traveled all over Japan, preaching to thousands of people about the love of Christ. See what the gospel can do.